Dr. Jack Barlow will be moderator of the panel. He is editor and director of CMML. And the speakers will be joined on the panel by our brother, Dr. Tom Taylor, and Fred Hamilton, who is also one of the CMML directors.
Obviously, the questions which are coming in, and some have come in, will relate primarily to our brother Long's message, but we would ask all the panelists to be prepared to answer. I'd like to raise question number one and address it generally to get the panel started. It is said by non-charismatics that the only epistle mentioning tongues is 1 Corinthians, and this was to correct disorders in a carnal assembly. Surely, if tongues were to be normal for us, they would have been mentioned in some of the other epistles. By the way, our brother Long said the substance of this in his address a few minutes ago. Charismatics reply that exactly the same reasoning applies to the Lord's Supper, since the only epistle mentioning it is also 1 Corinthians. If the Lord's Supper is normal for today, why not tongues? Please explain. Brethren, it's open to any one of you to start. Or shall I ask names?
First time you should probably ask names. From then on, we'll go. I would expect that we do not determine continuing principles by frequency of occurrence.
Amen.
This is, in fact, one book in which the question of tongues is dealt with particularly. Likewise, the Lord's Supper as one of the problems. The continuance or lack of continuance of a particular function is not determined by frequency of occurrence in Scripture, but by other principles. The primary principle dealing in this particular item relates to the temporary nature of gifts and the permanent nature of gifts. And that is a broader question and is the one that really determines the answer to that.
Anyone else care to add, Brother Hamilton?
There is one thing about the Lord's Supper that must not be forgotten. First, that the Lord Jesus mentioned it and explained and emphasized his wish that it should be repeated in the three first Gospels. On top of that, he gave a special revelation to the apostle, and what we find in 1 Corinthians 11 is something which was received particularly, and it was given not merely because it was a special revelation from the Lord that demanded it anyhow, but because of the irregularities that existed in the Corinthian church. And it seems to me that there is no connection whatever between that and the teaching of that relates to tongues, which comes out to correct further disorders. We cannot relate the two.
Brother Long?
Since I was the immediate culprit, I would add to what Brother Hamilton has said that it specifically says in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper that we are going to show forth his death till he come.
Amen.
And this, of course, marks this as a vastly different thing. Whereas in connection with these others, it does say, as Brother Hamilton emphasized, that they're going to pass away. However, I did stress very particularly in connection with that statement and others, also in the same connection, that we were not trying to prove by absence of mention that the thing was wrong, but simply to shift the emphasis a little bit. Some would have us believe that this is the peak of everything. And if you don't have it in many quarters, you don't even have the Spirit. And so it was because of overemphasis. If we were putting the emphasis on the Lord's Supper and what is due to the Lord in that supper that many put on the other thing, there would be no question of these two being put in opposition.
Amen. Any other brethren on that one? Brother Taylor, I think you have a question which you might start for us. Mm-hmm. Yes, you will.
Father, great many number of Christians today giving every evidence of being truly born again, living for the Lord, and serving Him. They also practice tongue speaking. In the light of what we heard, are they wrong? Question, are they out of the Lord's will? I suppose one of the great difficulties we all face is the matter of entering into judgments on other believers. Now, the word wrong is also a funny word, too. When someone says, are they all wrong? If one meant by wrong, are they all doing something which is a moral violation of truth, that's a pretty hard judgment to make. What I would say on the basis of the discussion that Mr. Long's presented and what we see by the Scriptures, that they all certainly are not properly guided. They're all victims of a poor guidance. And if you'd like to call that wrong and mean by that incorrect in procedure, then I would say, yes, they are wrong. I'd like to point out that just being wrong does not negate one's stand before God, because there's virtually none of us that isn't wrong on something if you find out where it is at one point or another. And so you can't really say, well, they're wrong, hence they might drop into the pit. My concept is that they are wrong and they are following an improper guidance. In that sense, I would say that it is not God's determinative will. It would seem to me that if it was God's determinative will, the Scriptures would be much more expressive for all of us and for all of the circumstances. So in that area, I would say, yes, they are following an improper guidance and in conduct and practice are wrong. But I would not mean by that that they were less worthy of eternal life or salvation than all of us with our other idiosyncrasies.
Brother Hamilton.
In the light of what you have heard, we have listened to from our dear Brother Long this morning, the major question would seem to me, are they speaking in tongues? What are they doing? Is this the tongues of which the Scriptures speak? And I would leave the responsibility there.
Thank you very much. Brother Glock, you have a question?
Some Christians today claim to have been slain in the Spirit. What is meant by this term? What scriptural basis, if any, is given for this experience? And in light of God's full revelation in Scripture, what relevance does it have to us today? I would assume what is meant by this is the core truth that is found in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, that is a positional truth, true of every Christian, to be built upon in practical daily experience. And I expect they are talking about, when they use that term, some higher form of Christian living in which they have recognized the fact that they have died. In fact, this is positional truth to be paralleled by day experience. I think what we're dealing with is a germ truth of Scripture that has taken, by their definition, different meanings. There is relevance to the concept of living a life in accord with our positional standing before God in the day-by-day experience. But this is not the terminology that we would find used in the New Testament, particularly being slain in the Spirit. It is rather, I have been crucified with Christ. It is, I have been buried with Him, and I have been raised to walk in newness of life. I don't find this particular term one that is in keeping with that emphasis of Paul.
Just a short word added to that. It seems to me to point up what Brother David has been saying, that we have death and slaying in the Scriptures associated with Christ and His death. The Spirit is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And to me, this is a catchphrase without any real scriptural basis at all. And I have seen it practiced with these people coming up, and they're looking for the fullness of the Spirit, and the leader takes his hand and very frequently gives them a slap on the forehead, and they fall unconscious. Now, if you ask me what that is, I wouldn't dare to suggest what I think it is. But it certainly is not in keeping with the function of the Holy Spirit, who is connected with life and resurrection and fullness of life gushing out to others, not slaying.
Thank you, Brother Long. In fact, I was going to add that I have read extensively in the charismatic literature that I think this is very often what happens. Somebody falls mm-hmm. right over in one of the meetings, touched mm-hmm. or spoken to, mm-hmm. and right on the floor.
Mm-hmm. Happened to me several times when I was an amateur boxer.
I'm tempted to comment, but I will not. But in developing further from a previous question, in fact, it's the one Brother Taylor you answered, are they wrong in speaking with tongues and so on? God seems to be using the charismatic movement, particularly among Catholics, to awaken them and to find Christ. Could this be that the Holy Spirit is exalting Christ in this? Our brother Long, while they're thinking, did say as he was speaking that he is sure that there'd be many very real and searching questions coming in. And here's one.
Just one short word on it. God is sovereign, and God can use his word in any circumstances to lead men to Christ. This does not in itself mark a thing as God's will and the teaching of the Scriptures. We had believers, two of them elders, in meetings in Angola who went on for years to prove the genuineness of their conversion, who were actually led to trust Christ, listening to Jehovah's Witness people, speaking of the death of Christ. Seventh-day Adventists. Speaking of the death of Christ. Now, later on, they left this movement, finding in it errors that did not at all fit into the Scriptures. But they did not, for that reason, reject their conversion and say, I couldn't have been saved under those people. Paul speaks of those preaching Christ through contention and envy. But he said, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. God can use his word anywhere, anytime. But let me add a word of caution. God has used this in the Roman Catholic Church. But I believe that Satan is using it too. And the Roman Catholic Church is encouraging this as one of its standing bridges between the Roman Church and the departed brethren, and using it as a two-way street to bring people back into the Roman Catholic Church. Let's not judge the rightness or wrongness of the thing by the fact that it is used.
Could I adjust a little bit on this?
Yes.
It is not the charismatic movement that has opened the minds and interests of the Catholics. It was the changed attitude of the Church from the highest authorities to the Word of God, and the fact that Christians or non-Christians could get together around the Bible was an amazing thing. Mm. If you link that with what David Long has just said, you can see how the development of spiritual things often takes place. There is something which can bring enormous blessing. Immediately the enemy is there to try to sidetrack it. And that's my judgment. It is true that as a result of the charismatic activities, many more may have gone along, but they have got around the Word of God. And some of them have even been delivered from false ideas as a result of finding the truth from the Holy Spirit's revelation of his truth in the Scriptures.
As moderator, I'd like to take advantage of my position to also give an answer to that. I've read several of the books in this area, one called the Catholic Charismatics, Catholic Pentecostals. There are several other texts available. I've spoken to some. I've read the accounts of the large meeting at the Meadowlands in East Rutherford a year ago and so on. In reading the testimonies of those who have been ardent Catholics and have come into the baptism in the Spirit, I'm using their terminology, forgive me for a moment,
And speaking of their searching before and of their actions afterward, in many cases I find nothing that says that they have come to a personal knowledge of Christ the Savior. I read comments over and over, and I can almost quote exactly, since I was studying it the last few weeks, such as, since I was baptized in the Spirit at one of these particular meetings, the Mass means more to me now than it did before. Mm. Since I have been baptized in the Spirit, my adoration of Mary is much more intense. Mary talks to me frequently. Since I have been baptized in the Spirit, the confession is real to me. And I'd like to suggest, in all kindness, and I'm being very frank here, that the Church, the Catholic Church, has taken two different steps. One is to accept within itself the charismatic aspects in some of its congregations, and the other is to point out that this is really not unusual. This is only a normal extension of Catholic belief over the centuries. For example, they say this is a reaffirmation of the confirmation vows. This is a reaffirmation of the position that their godparents took at the time they were baptized as infants. Mm-hmm. And now the Spirit is being made real to them, and Jesus is being made real to them. I am sure there are many Catholics who truly know Christ as Savior, and perhaps I'm sure within the Catholic charismatic branch as well. But I'm sure that there are many, many others who are still in darkness with respect to sins forgiven and a pathway to heaven. Forgive me for stepping out of turn.
Can I make one more comment on that? I think this is a common tactic of Satan, not only to come in and say you have something that is truth that is in fact contrary to it, but also the subsequent result is that an identification with the charismatic movement per se cuts those people off from the conservative element of evangelicalism, which can give them the solid teaching that they need. And we've seen that happen with the charismatic movement. We saw that earlier, I think, in the 60s with the Jesus people.
Yes.
What they needed was what the evangelical church could give them as a solid doctrinal base, and they're cut off from that, and hence eventually disappear from the scene. Mm. It's an old tactic.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to move on to another question. This one is embodied in one form or another in three different question cards handed in. So if the panel will bear with me, I'll read all three cards and you'll see the drift of the question. Would you comment further, please, on the time frame to which we can reasonably limit the operation of tongues, especially in view of the charismatic emphasis on the statement, forbid not to speak in tongues? Our brother Long, of course, mentioned that, but it should be enlarged on, perhaps. And then, bearing on the same subject, when exactly did tongues cease? Because of differences in interpretation, does that prevent one having fellowship with charismatic groups in evangelism? I presume the question there means joining with a charismatic group for some gospel campaign. I may be presuming here, but I'd like to read it that way. Thirdly, what accounts for the charismatic success in evangelistic meetings? But the heart question here is, when did tongues cease? And then finally, it has been mentioned that healings were virtually unknown in the later history of the period of Acts, and the examples of the uncured illnesses of Paul, Trophimus, and Epaphroditus are given. The suggestion is that the healing gifts had by then ceased. But charismatics point out that not all were healed, either in the Gospels or the early days of the Acts. The fact that two or three were not healed in later chapters does not disprove healings. Might I summarize the questions by saying, to restate again or make it clear for us, the fact, the principles of whether tongues and or the miracle gifts and healings are still current scripturally or have ceased.
I think it's hard to say when they cease, although Mr. Long may want to say more about that. If you want to give an exact date, I think it's hard to say when they cease. We're a little bit handicapped by the fact that the completion of the New Testament canon in an accepted form and did not really come to pass for some time after the apostolic day. But I think the point Mr. Long made in his paper, they will cease of themselves, suggests that as the Scripture becomes known as a unified body, they would pass from use over a passage of time. And in the frame of what we call the normative church, you find very little reference to them after about 140, 160 A.D. You find some notations of their absence, but very little notation of their usage, where they do seem to be used, as you'll see in Mr. Long's notes, there with men like Montanus and people of similar sorts like that. So I think that I would be wanting to say that they cease of themselves sometime after the canon is complete and understood in its writing throughout the framework of the church. And we are perplexed when we find that a place like in Cappadocia, as late as 220 A.D., they're still reading from the apocryphal Gospel of Peter as if it were sacred scripture. They obviously were not in the benefit at that point of the full framework of the canon. So that's a kind of a vague answer. But somewhere after the apostolic age, or during the apostolic age, on until the establishment of the canon, I would say that the gift of tongues would have run its course at that particular point. Doesn't mean that God was limited in his usage. It means that the particular reason for which it was given and the particular identifications that it made were fulfilled by the giving of the word for that time. But if someone said what definite date, that would be hard to pinpoint. But sometime up to the point where the canon was established in the framework of the church. That, I think, is the better way for me to understand the tongues ceasing themselves.
I think one thing we can look at in Scripture is a phenomenon related to the flurry dimension of miracles throughout the Word of God. Frequently, as we read Scripture, we just think, oh, miracles are happening from Genesis to Revelation. Every time you turn a page, there's another miracle. And that really isn't the case. There are isolated times when miracles take place to confirm some new message. And we see this in connection, well, creation had a few miracles in it, didn't it? And beyond that, we see it in connection with Pharaoh, and then in the time of Moses, immediately following that and establishing his message with the children of Israel, Elijah and Elisha, in the time of Daniel, in the time of the Lord's life, in the time of the early church, will be in the tribulation period, when the gospel of the kingdom is preached again, beginning of millennium, and so on. But they're always with the point of confirming the revelation of God. This helps us, I think, in relationship to the new message, the message of the church. It was confirmed. I preach a gospel that has been confirmed by miraculous signs. Now, those signs and various happenings are recorded in Scripture, not my miracles, not supposed miracles, but genuine, 100% A-class miracles as recorded in Scripture. No phony miracles there. And the flurry of miracles confirming that new message has ceased. It's reached its accomplished goal, as our brother has given us some broad guidelines as to dates. And the flurry concept helps me understand the whole point of miraculous happenings.
Yes. Brother Long.
Just a word in connection with something that I said about Paul and the healing. I think there's a little confusion in some people's minds about the gift of healing. Healing is always a miracle. And sometimes the more doctors you have around you, the more miraculous it is that you're healed at all. Nobody could live as I and others have lived here, hundreds of miles away from any sort of medical help, in days when sometimes it was days and weeks away on foot, and not believe that God heals miraculously. I believe God does, even in our day. But the gift of healing is something quite distinct from that. It wasn't that God in a particular case came in, but he didn't come in for Timothy. And he didn't come in for Epaphroditus. That is not what we were saying. The gift of healing was a gift given to an individual. And that man, on whoever he cared to put his hand in the will of God, even when they took handkerchiefs, kerchiefs, and brought them, and touched the apostles with them and took them away, apparently there was a miracle. It was that an individual had the power to heal. Now, Paul had that power, but there comes a time when he himself and three of his intimate, most intimate helpers are sick, and he doesn't use the power. This is what we're talking about. Not that God was any less miraculous, or that God does not heal. My, the people that we know personally in North America who've been healed again and again, miraculously by God and contrary to all medical opinion. But it was the fact that individuals were given the distinct gift of being able to heal miraculously by a touch, by a prayer. And there came a time when those same individuals did not do it to anybody as far as the record goes. That's the distinction.
I have, in shuffling the several cards in front of me, I found three more bearing pretty well on the same question. When did these miracle gifts, and of course there's a group included there, some include the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, and so on. Over and over again, the question keeps coming up, are these for today, or have they ceased, and if so, when did they cease? This has been well covered. I won't read two of the questions, but perhaps just a third here. It says, the scripture says, when that which is perfect comes, etc. I understand the word that is neuter in Greek and cannot mean Christ, or it would be masculine. How do charismatics answer this? Could the word being neuter refer to something else about the Lord's second coming? And perhaps somebody might just have a word to clarify that question.
I would just offer a word that I can't clarify it, but it's not good to make too much over the gender of relatives in Greek.
Amen.
Because the stone in 1 Corinthians, which is Christ, is in an opposite gender than the individual. It's just not good to worry too much about it in Greek on that line. Better look at it exegetically along other lines than to worry much about the particular Greek. Now, ancient languages, like modern languages, don't pay a lot of attention to gender, so we call a ship she, without making any unpleasant indications with regard to it. We do it all the time. And that's also true in Greek and Hebrew. The consistency of relatives with the words that they might attach themselves to is not to be made a case of. That doesn't answer the question, but that warns you on that particular construction.
You go ahead and answer it.
I should point out that the number of questions relative to the when did these things cease or did they cease is indicative of the fact that above every other issue, this is the fundamental issue in this controversy. The others important are secondary. For if they have not ceased, then they're current today. If they have ceased, then much of the other issues are simply a good exercise in interpreting other scriptures, but are not fundamental to the point.
Okay.
There is a word that relates to the timing or the conditions under which certain miraculous gifts would cease to be used, and that's, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2. Because what the Lord says here is that the things that were spoken were confirmed by them that heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. It was in the sovereign ordering and decision of God when things took place. And that refers, again, to the composition of the New Testament. There was guidance given quite clearly in 2 Timothy, to determine what would be Holy Scripture and what would not. But the timing of it is all unclear, and there is no indication in the Scriptures that we have of when exactly vertically the cutoff was made. We can thank God that we live in the day when we have a complete revelation in the inspired Word of the truth of God. But there were many who lived as we have heard from Tom, for hundreds of years, probably up to about the middle of the fourth century, the church as a whole was not absolutely clear on what was and was not inspired. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to mention that is clear in David's notes, and it is evident in anything you read about the history of tongues and miraculous movements in general. And that is that these things are not confined to the Christian circle. And the tongues are used in the heathen world today and by people who have no respect for Christ or the Word of God at all. And we are to ask ourselves, is that the tongues of the New Testament? And I would go back to that. It is very clear when you examine what the scriptures have to say about the tongues that were given on the day of Pentecost and on the few other occasions they are mentioned in the scriptures. That is not the gift of tongues as is generally claimed today or used in the heathen world. So the timing must be related to something which has a direct connection with the purpose for which God gave these things. And that purpose was certainly twofold. There may be more. One was, as we have heard from David, a sign to Israel. And the changing of God's ways with that nation would bring about a change in these signs, these demonstrations, these miraculous gifts. And the second is, what has already been mentioned, the completion of the inspired record in such a way that we can say we have a complete revelation of truth.
Does this not rebuke us? David?
The reference that is made is 1 Corinthians 12:31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And some have taken that out of context to say, well, you got stuck with the gift of health. Too bad. Now, if you work hard enough, maybe God will give you the gift of teaching, which is number 3 on the list, 2 of which are already gone. So we're in good shape then. Fact of the matter is, Paul is talking to the whole of the church. And that church should desire that there be a manifestation of all the gifts. Not just that one big tongue gift that they were so taken up with at that particular moment. The address is not to an individual to be dissatisfied with the gifts that God has sovereignly given according to his purposes individually, but rather to desire that in a given church there be a manifestation of the varying gifts that God has given, particularly those that are higher up on the list as Mr. Long's already stated, those of teaching and evangelism and others are far more helpful in that direction.
Mm-hmm. The lack of warmth and love can be a rebuking thing, but at the risk of sounding critical about it, you have to be careful that the expression is really that of warmth and love. If you want to be really loved, it's good to go into a Chevrolet dealership agency with about $6,000 in your hand. And I don't mean that in a snide way. Many times people are warm and loving because they hope to gain something from you. Other times they're quite genuine, and it isn't for me to judge when they are not. If our fellowships do not exude warmth and love one towards another, we ought to be rebuked without any necessary influence along these lines. It certainly is not towards our health. But some people confuse emotions with reality, and we have to be very careful about that. For a new believer, it's particularly difficult to discern between the two. Older believers ought to set some guidelines there and make those guidelines real by showing warmth and love.
I have several other questions here, and I'm sure those who sent them in will realize the impossibility of covering everything. We've done the best we could. In the remaining 3 minutes, Brother Long, you have a question you might like to read and start us out on an answer.
I have my stopwatch in my hand. Isn't it important to see that the baptism of the Spirit is a corporate truth that is relating to the whole body rather than an individual truth? that the whole question of a second blessing and associated gifts is silent, isn't it, in connection with that? 1 Corinthians 12:13 indicates the formation or union of all believers into one body, not into the one body. Union is in view, not entrance. Please comment. To read the passage, taking up part of my 3 minutes, it says, "For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Apart from those references early in the Gospels to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would baptize with the Spirit, this is really the only reference in the New Testament, again, to the baptism of the Spirit. And it's a complete blunder to keep on talking about, have you had the baptism of the Spirit? This verse says, by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, were ye all baptized into one body. This is not something over which I have any choice. If I am a believer, I am in that body. And it is not a question of people being baptized with the Spirit. Filling, yes. Baptism, no. I was baptized in one Spirit into that one body. I am not commanded ever to be baptized with the Spirit. I am not told to seek to be baptized with or in the Spirit. It simply isn't there. Having the Spirit, however, I am ordered and commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That is something over which I do have control and choice by the grace and help of God. I am to make room for that Spirit who is already there to control every department of my life. To my way of thinking, that is what is meant by being filled. So they're confusing the baptism of the Spirit, or in the Spirit, which is the experience of all believers, either upon believing, as some believe, or at Pentecost, in the eye and mind of God, when by that one coming, all were fused into one body. Filling is my responsibility. He is here. Let him get into every department of my life. That is something over which, in which I do have the choice, and therefore the command.
I think, too, we should be very clear the importance that charismatics place upon this second experience, possibly a long time after salvation, using their terminology now, being baptized in the Spirit. Because the basic charismatic teaching is that you do not receive power for service until then. The gifts of the Spirit are not yours, even though you may have been a believer for years, until you've been baptized in the Spirit. And I find that very, very far, not only to Scripture, but to the experience of the gifted people I see around me in my Christian walk who have ministered to me and have never been part of a charismatic second blessing. I'd like to thank the panel now.
We're very happy to welcome a new voice to our conference platform, and particularly the subject which he has been asked to address to us, Mr. David Glock. David Glock comes from the Baltimore area and is a graduate of the Emmaus Bible School and the Philadelphia College of the Bible and Dallas Seminary. Mr. Glock is a very well-known conference speaker, and his ministry has been very helpful to the saints of God. Presently, Mr. Glock is involved with the Emmaus Bible School and teaches the life of Christ, ecclesiology, general epistles, and a survey of doctrine. He also is the Dean of Education. Privilege to welcome Mr. David Glock, addressing the subject of the Holy Spirit in relation to demonology. Mr. Glock.
As we begin this discussion concerning demonology, I would like to refer to a hymn from a favorite character of church history of mine, Martin Luther, that one hymn that you know so well that he wrote. It was Martin Luther who on one occasion in such direct confrontation with Satan reached to his pen bottle with the ink in it and threw that at Satan. I think he probably missed, but it did reflect something of the attitude that Luther had, recognizing the struggle that he found himself in with the very Prince of Darkness. And that comes out very strongly in his hymn. And I think the attitude that he reflects in the writing of this hymn is one that we should have as we come on the subject of demonology, demon possession. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He goes on to say, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. You hear that? We will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. As we come on a discussion of demonology, we need not fear that Satan will overpower us as we discuss his tactics, any more than Satan can overpower us in any of the other areas of scriptural truth. God has entrusted to us in the Word his truth. And he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. So as we turn to this subject, it is not one that should bring undue concern because we dare to speak of it, but rather, this, like all biblical subjects, we should seek to master as we turn to the Word to equip us to live a righteous life. Now, on your sheet, the blue, if I'm not mistaken, relate to the outline that we will be following. And if you'd like to turn there for the next few minutes, we'll address ourselves to this subject. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 5, or if you prefer, on the back of your program, the passages that we will look at specifically will be there as we look at the demon possession of this particular individual. First of all, let's look at the characteristics of demon possession. What, in fact, is demon possession? We should deal with the definition, first of all. I'm certainly aware of the fact that the word possession, demon possession, is not found in Scripture. The word is more the translation of demonized. We see individuals having demons cast out of them, hence the concept of being possessed or indwelt by demons. So the basic definition of the concept of being demon possessed, we have to have this element in a definition, that a human body is made the habitation of a demon, the localized habitation of a demon. And then there is a second element that we need to introduce
To explain that somewhat, and it is this, that this habitation of a demon overrides the will of the individual possessed. The person thus possessed has no control, but rather is controlled by that demon who indwells him. Now that will have tremendous ramifications as we come later to the subject of who is demon-possessed. When we ask the question, can a Christian ever come to that situation where, in fact, his now enlightened will is overridden to the point that he can have no effective choice in having the control of the Holy Spirit in his life. We'll come to that later. The habitation of a body, a human body we are thinking of, but be aware of the fact, as you know, that demons love to possess bodies, and if they can't be human bodies, then animal bodies will do on occasion. Biblical illustration of that. The possession of a human body by a demon, overriding the will, the control of that particular individual. Now that second part would need some amplification. We see that all sorts of human beings are controlled, indwelt, possessed by demons. Even children. We see man, woman, children, religious people, all sorts of people demonized in Scripture. And I would suggest that in each instance that there was originally a voluntary submission to the influences of the satanic world or satanic influence. Voluntarily, initially, but then visited on children of those generations extended who had thus come into contact with the demon world. And once that takes place, it is in fact out of the control of the individual thus possessed. Now, I'm saying then that the control initially is a voluntary thing that through bearing children can be passed on, the children suffering the consequences of parental sin. Now we know that's true in the physical realm. And I assume that that same concept can be true in the spiritual as well. So let's look at this demon-possessed person in Mark chapter 5, and we will see something of the characteristics which will help us identify, in fact, what a person is who is demon-possessed, what he is like. Now let's read this passage quickly, and then we'll refer to some of these verses. Verse 1 of chapter 5, and they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes, and when he was come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. For he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. He said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. He besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was near there unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the demons besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. The unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. We could read more, but this will suffice for what we'd like to observe. This is a classic New Testament passage dealing with a person demonized. And we see certain characteristics that I assume are true of a person who is demonized. First of all, in verse 2, it is identified that this man is indwelt by an unclean spirit. He is a man with an unclean spirit. This man has exceedingly great strength. In verse 3, we see this. No man could bind him. Chains were not capable of holding this individual. He demonstrated physical capabilities that were more than normal, above the normal of life. In verse 4, we see that he had fits of rage. There was anger and violence. And if any would seek to influence him for good, he would respond in this very negative way. Verses 6 and 7 show us something very interesting about this person. A split personality, schizophrenic. He comes running to Jesus, seeking help, and yet the words that he speaks are antagonistic to the Lord Jesus. You see this mix in his life. He would do one thing and he acts another way. He acts one way on one occasion in a distinct way, immediately upon the heels of that former action. In verse 7, we see that he has intensified sensitivity. He sees beyond what a person can normally see. He sees Jesus, and he recognizes immediately that here is the Son of the Most High God. How would he know that? He knows that, this man does, because of the demon who knows that, who has now come into contact with the very Son of God. A word for that today is clairvoyance. He can see beyond what a person normally sees. He can see a person and see what that person is in his spiritual qualities. He sees Jesus, and he, this demon-possessed person, can identify that this is no mere man who has just stepped out of that ship, but is rather Jesus, the Son of God. He has intensified sensibilities. There's a variation in voices. My name is Legion, for we are many. Who's speaking there? Is it that man? Now the Lord addresses his remarks now to that demon or those demons who were possessing that individual. You notice that these demons can leave that person and go away here to the swine that were nearby. There is the transference of demons from the possessed person to another. Now, from 5 through 8, we have characteristics that in reality are limited to those under demonic attack, influence, possession. These are the products of demonized individuals. Now, we need to make a word of caution here. Those things that we have seen previously, the fits of rage, a split personality, strange behavior, can be the product of demon activity, possession, but they are not always. We need to recognize that. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, because we see some balancing statements that keep us from jumping to improper conclusions if, in fact, we recognize the implication of these words spoken concerning the Lord. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 4. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and those that were epileptic, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. We have seen instances in the New Testament where a person who was epileptic was demon-possessed. But notice what this verse does. It makes categories. And there are some people who are demon-possessed, demonized. There are others who are sick of other diseases, even some diseases that look like some of the characteristics of a demonized person. And we do not want to make an instant reflex action that if a person has this, it's a demon. It may be. But it is not necessarily so. There are such things as physical and mental disorders that take on some of the qualities of demonism as we see them recorded in Scripture. Now, if I would see all eight of these characteristics in an individual, and this is the classic case of illustrating what a demon-possessed person is like, if I see those things, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, I make a conclusion. What is it? It's a duck. And if I see all these characteristics, I, in fact, will make that conclusion. But if I see some of those characteristics, I would be very hesitant in jumping to that particular conclusion. I say that because some people think everything is demon possession. And it's the demon anger, or it's the demon cold, or it's the demon clumsiness, or whatever. And none of those things are necessarily related to demonic activity. It may be natural sicknesses, obviously a result ultimately of sin coming into the world, the accumulated results of sin in our lives. But it may simply be that. And all that may be needed is an adjustment in the chemical balance of a person's physical makeup that brings that person right back to normal action. Or in fact, it may be something more than that. You need to be careful not to attribute every characteristic to demon possession. While at the same time being aware of the fact that Satan and his hosts are still active. Well, that leads us to our second point, the casualties of demon possession. Who can be demon possessed? I think as we attack this question, we first want to recognize the basic nature of man. Because the basic nature of man points him in a direction. And that direction is not Godward. One of the hardest things for us to admit as human beings is that we are instinctively and inherently bad. Isn't that hard? It's even hard as a Christian to do that. We attribute to ourselves much higher motives than in reality are there in our life experience. We are instinctively bad people. And when the Apostle Paul in the opening chapter of Romans describes man, he describes him in bondage to a fallen nature. God reveals himself in all of the power of nature round about, in which we see his eternal power and Godhood. And man, instead of worshiping God, takes those things that he sees and makes of those idols and worships those idols. And we read on of the degradation of man, in which he turns the natural use of man into that which is unnatural. And he goes down, down, down. Paul goes on to say that man with special revelation is little better. And it concludes Jew and Gentile alike, all guilty before God, with this conclusion, there is none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. Man instinctively is in rebellion and antagonism toward God. And it points them in a direction. Now, when that man, with his fallen nature, extends that to the spirit world, he opens himself up for the influence of Satan in his life, even to the point of possession. Now, we see that, and there are many who are greater experts, or I should say experts, in this, who have seen that kind of openness to Satan's activity on the mission field where the Judeo-Christian influence has largely been absent. And Satan is there with all the disguise of the angel of light off. He's right there frontally in the animistic religions and in spiritism. And Satan is there. And these people have opened up their minds, extending their fallen nature into the spirit world, and in fact giving Satan and the demonic host what they are after in the first place, the worship of the creature. This is Satan's great desire. Now, we see more of that in 20th century America presently. Because in one way or another, we are forsaking what Brother Long referred to as that puritanical rock foundation that we once had, which finds many of its roots in Christianity. We as a nation are forsaking that. We call good evil and evil good presently. And we are getting away from the checks and balances of Christianity as an influence in our society. And in the process of doing that, are opening up ourselves to the more frontal attacks of Satan.